So today, we get to talk about really the only act of Jesus that you could classify as violent. But this violence comes out of an overflow of love for his Father. And so you see many places around, even just this town, or in New England, you see many places that claim to be meeting places where you can come and meet with God. There's some beautiful craftsmanship, people carving wood, making steeples, just souping the place up. And they claim to be meeting places with God. But many of these places are not meeting places with God the Father. They don't preach Jesus. Many of them are dens of robbers. Many of the pastors are more like celebrities and men who preach not the gospel, but preach to satisfy itching ears to tell them what they want to hear. They're more like self-righteous moral communities. And I'm not saying Restoration Road is the only place where we come to meet Jesus. But I'm saying less and less, more and more places that claim to be meeting places, especially in Boston, are not places to come and worship God. We either come and we glorify ourselves, or we come and we make celebrities, or we come and just create self-righteous communities where we say who's good and who's bad and who can get in and get out. We hear preachers on TV who are asking for your money and ask for you to give your life to push their vision rather than the mission of God. It was no different in Jesus' day. These men gathered in the temple to push their political views. That's why at Restoration Road, we're not checking to make sure you're a Republican before you get in here. Because following Jesus is not about Republican or Democrat. It's about Jesus, who is the meeting place. So these people gathered to push their political views to, many people made it a house of trade, a place that was meant to be holy, a place where people came from miles and miles to worship God, to make sacrifice to atone for their sin, and to come and to worship the mighty God. Jesus walks into a scene that is more like a house of trade, more like a carnival, more like a bazaar. And he becomes violent in a sinless way, because he was there when everything was made. Everything was made through him. He has lived in perfect community with the Father. And when he sees his Father's house, which is meant to be a place where all nations can come to worship God, made a den of thieves and a house of trade, it makes him violent. All of our passion is built off the relationships we have. You ever see a mom when someone wants to mess with their kid? Like a grizzly. And many more relationships, father to a son, brothers and sisters, friends. We say, if anyone does anything to disrespect them or dishonor them, I'm going to get violent up in here. In the same way, Jesus, he's the place that's supposed to be the place of mercy and of such honor. It's made into a den of thieves. And he makes a weapon, and he starts driving people out. He's bringing judgment on the old temple system. He's cleansing the temple, and he is becoming the new meeting place. He is now the temple. He is now the meeting place between God and man. So let's start in our text today. As we continue in a series called The Defiant Incarnation, this is one of the most defiant acts that Jesus did. Nothing upset the Pharisees probably more than this act of him walking in, throwing the temple around, yelling at people, driving them out. This was defiant in every way. So we're going to start in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And this is John 2, verse 13. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So yearly, they would go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, I want to create the scene for you. There's thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people who came. Not only Jews, but people who had converted to Judaism would come from miles and miles away, make trips for days to come to the Passover. During the Passover, they would commemorate their time when they were delivered out of Israel. They spent roughly 400 years in bondage, the Jewish people, where they were oppressed, where they had to work hard, where it's just a horrible time. You saw loved ones die in slavery. and you always oppressed. You had to work hard, hard hours. They came to celebrate their God liberating them by miraculously doing things that were supernatural. And so Pharaoh had to let the people go. One of these things was because of Pharaoh's hard heart, the firstborn male of everyone who did not have the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, he would be killed in judgment by God. When you took the blood of the lamb and you put it over your doorpost, the spirit of death would pass over, God would pass over. Not the spirit of death and God, make sure you don't get those mixed up. But he would pass over and not bring judgment upon the firstborn male. So they would celebrate the fact that God had delivered them. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt. So going even further to that, something I was thinking about, I want to help you understand the tone. So when we commemorate, when we remember 9/11, right? Even though there might be thousands of people that go to the monument, and it might be noisy, and there might be kids, there might be children, there might be family, there's not like a festive attitude. So we go there to honor those who died, those who gave their life, firemen, policemen, those who lost loved ones. So there's a certain amount of reverence. Even though it can be allowed, a lot of people are going, you're remembering something that was tragic. You are celebrating a life of someone who gave their life with the greatest love you can give for someone else. But there's a certain tone there. In the same way, there is a certain tone in Passover where, of course, they were celebrating, they're looking for freedom, but there was a reverence because the holy God had delivered them from oppression for 400 years. When you come into the house of God, when you come to the temple, there's a certain reverence there because of who you're coming to worship. So when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, he's expecting a certain attitude, a certain tone from the people, a certain reverence from the people. And he comes in and he sees something totally different. Imagine if people are trying to go to celebrate their family members or lost loved ones, and someone was charging $500 a ticket to get to the monument. Or they were taking advantage of people who came from states away and saying, no, you can't get in here. And people are caught saying, man, I drove from Florida. I got to get in here. I'll pay a grand to get in. That's not supposed to be the attitude of this. We're coming to celebrate people who gave their life as heroes, not to make money and to make it a place of trade so people with their greed, they can prosper. In the same way, Jesus is coming here. People are coming to worship Yahweh, God who always has been, and he walks into something that is more of a carnival or a bazaar. And so let's turn, let's read this next verse. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So Jesus comes into this place that's supposed to be a place of worship. And imagine his response when he sees that people are selling and people are taking advantage of people and people are being greedy. Now, you ever get upset and you react right away? You know, I'm going to punch this dude in the throat. You know what I mean? You're going to react and push someone or yell at someone and get riled up. You got to be extremely mad and poised to go make a weapon. You understand me? This is one of them just grabbing like a stick and trying to drive people out. He made a whip. He was a craftsman. He made it out of cords. You would put a handle on it. He made a whip. He was so riled up. Now, I just want to make it clear, Jesus didn't whip anyone. It was a weapon of intimidation to drive people out. It was still a perfect, sinless act. But he was absolutely riled up. And that whip was not only to intimidate people, it was a sign of judgment. That judgment was coming on this den of robbers. So you see the scene. People are coming from far off. Now, the poor man's sacrifice was the pigeon. So if you didn't have a lot of money, you got a pigeon to sacrifice. So I'd be purchasing a pigeon myself. If you were really rolling in, you'd get an ox or a sheep and sacrifice that thing. So what they were doing, because the Gentiles on their long journeys, they couldn't really carry. You don't, man, if you're taking a long journey, we know how it is getting our families in cars and stuff. You don't throw an ox on top of the car, right? You don't need something else to throw in there. They would buy their animals once they get there. So the people would take advantage of that. And they would say they would sell it for more. They made it like, it was like, it was just, you know how bazaars used to be? I used to go in East Cambridge to some bazaars they had, where it's just like this festive scene. People are running up, throwing money on stat. It's just like this festive scene. And, you know, if you're going to have a feast, have a feast. I'm not knocking them. We're in a Catholic building. But it was this just a totally wrong tone. They also had the money changing tables where you had to change your coinage from the Roman coins until a shekel, so they give the tax for the temple. So people were all taking advantage of that. And given, if they did that outside of the temple or did it in a right heart or right motive, some of those things need to happen. But the fact and the attitude and the way they approached it was totally sinful. They were more excited about selling their goods than were about worshiping Jesus or worshiping Yahweh, worshiping God. And Jesus sees this, and he is absolutely righteously angry. And he starts driving people out. And I want you guys to understand the scene. This isn't just standing in one place and yelling at someone and driving them out. This is, when you throw a table, and I know I said the last time I preached this from Mark that I was going to throw a seat when we started Restoration Road, but we're renting the place and Jesus is changing my heart, so I'm not throwing a seat in here. But he literally took tables of money and started throwing them. Weapon, yelling, driving people out. Once again, when's the last time you would see a rabbi or a man of God making weapons and driving people out? People would have said, what is going on here? This guy's supposed to be the Son of God. But he was bringing judgment. Righteously and sinless. And it was an act that was totally called for. You don't see his disciples stopping him. You don't see the people stopping him. Because they didn't see it as a man just getting emotionally out of control. They saw it as an act of judgment by the Messiah on the temple and on its system. So let's read on. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, I don't think we realize how revolutionary it is that Jesus called God his Father. No one did this before. No one called God their Father. And we knew the Messiah would have a unique relationship with God. I want us to see through this whole book of John the relationship between the Trinity that is being expressed. The Father loving the Son getting riled up when people are disrespecting his Father, the Holy Spirit moving through Jesus. Like, there's some of the prayers that are going on between the Trinity. This is my Father's house. This is not something that's different. Distant or some religious act that you stay away from or some God that other people worship. This is my Father's house. And I'm going to tell a condensed version of the story I told last time I preached it because I know many of you heard it. And I'll try to add different details, but I don't know how I'll do. When I was in high school, I was friends with the valedictorian. Once again, I don't know how I keep becoming friends with the valedictorian. These guys are just so intellectually smart. But we were buddies. And his parents went away for a weekend. We were seniors in high school. And so what do you do when your parents go away for weekends when you're not living a regenerated, God-fearing, if there's any youth here, Taylor, called the only one out in the crowd. You don't throw parties when your parents go away, but this is what we did. We threw a party at B-Cut's house. And it started off with a few of our buddies, right? But you guys know what happens? Someone starts hearing that someone's parents are gone. Oh, man, there's a party over at B-Cut's house. People are coming over. It started in the afternoon at 3 o'clock. Little by little, people started coming. And at first, B-Cut thought it was cool. Well, B-Cut has, you know how it is, party at my house, and he's feeling good about it. About 5 o'clock, people started coming in that were a little suspect. You know, we didn't know them, and you didn't want to say, oh, don't come in my house. And they're coming in. Then alcohol was introduced to the situation. Never good when there's underage drinking, when parents aren't home. Things started to get a little rowdy. And I could see B-Cut go from, man, I'm the man, I'm having a party, to, oh, shoot, this is getting a little out of hand. Guys are wrestling. Things are breaking. Something went missing. And he's saying, dude, someone's stealing from my house, from my dad's house. And you could almost, when you think about the situation, B-Cut running through his mind saying, your house is supposed to be a respected place, right? His dad was a carpenter and a painter, and he built a lot of the house. He was always building on that things in that house. He was raised in this house. His parents slept there. His brother and sister slept there. All his memories are there. This is his place of safety, his place of refuge. This is his father's house. This is his dad's house. And he started seeing people were disrespecting it. They were stealing stuff. They were throwing. They were making it something it shouldn't have been. And then all 5 foot six, 120 pounds, red face, the beak cut, got riled up. And he said, "Everybody out." And I was like, this is going to get serious because we don't know half these dudes. Some dudes were 6'2", tattooed, and 240 pounds. I mean, grab a leg or something. But at that point, what are you going to do? But B-Cut didn't care. He ran up, was getting in dude's face and saying, "Get out of my house." Everyone out. And everyone was listening. You know, it was his father's house. His passion, it came from an overflow of his love for his family, a love for his house, a love for his dad. And he just started throwing people out of the house. He cleansed that place. I got to sleep over, but I was a buddy. Imagine that times 1,000, million, 100, whatever number you want to throw in there. How much more, if your father is God, you're his son, the second person of the Trinity, you have always been in perfect relationship with him, how much more passion would you have when you are driving people out of your father's house? What Jesus was feeling, a righteous indignation. And so the disciples see this, all this happening. Imagine being a disciple of Jesus. Like, you think you're following a rabbi. It's like when people, they laugh when I'm a pastor, when I'm doing like electrical work, or I'm watching the UFC, or I'm doing something. They say, "You're a pastor?" I was with a guy yesterday that, I might as well tell the story, right? Like, we're golfing. I go out with Spurs. You know him. We show up, and we have a great time. We threw the scorecard out after the second hole so we could have a good time. And with these two dudes, and they were Italian dudes from Revere, they ended up being lawyers, but they didn't come off like they were lawyers. And so I introduced myself, and then Mike introduced himself in a Florida-like way, and they knew he was from somewhere else because he took his time, and he was too calm. He wasn't aggressive enough. And they said, "This dude's from somewhere else." So about the fourth hole, you know, when you're going golfing or you're with people who don't know you're a Christian or you're a pastor, you know, they're making jokes, but they're seeing we're not laughing. So a joke came out about pornography, and I just stone-faced walked by Mike, and I said, "You better not laugh at that." And so, no, he wasn't going to laugh. So about the fifth hole, the guy goes, "We're going to go to Hooters after this, man. Wings, beer, you want to come?" I was waiting for it. About the third hole, I said, "They open the door, I'm going right in." I said, "No, man, I'm a pastor. But you guys know my accent. You know the accent is bad when a guy from Boston thinks you said something else?" He goes, "Oh, you're a pastor? I'm a stopper." Like, he stopped in the Hooters. I said, "No, I've never been to Hooters." So I'm trying to figure out what this guy said. And I'm glad I'm going on a rabbit trail. But I'm trying to figure out what this guy said. And I said, "Man, did you think I said a pastor?" I said, "I'm a pastor." And he said, "Oh," he could not stop laughing and couldn't believe I was a pastor because he's thinking they didn't swear for the rest of the thing. There were no jokes. He said, "Man, I said something about pornography. Everything was holy from then on." But they couldn't believe I was a pastor because I'm out there, whatever, scruffy looking. You know, we're just having a good time. Imagine how much more when they see this rabbi Jesus making weapons, throwing things. It's totally out of the box. You're saying, this can't be the Son of God. Isn't he supposed to be, we have this picture of like just calm Jesus with lambs, just vineyard music playing, purple satin, you know, like that. We have the vision. Jesus was rough, rugged, tradesman, carpenter, strong, throwing stuff, passionate. You have to see Jesus as passionate, you know, just masculine as they come. Just bring in judgment. So his disciples see this is going on, and they're just saying, "What a ride, man. When I said I was going to fall, this is a ride." And they remembered the scripture, it says in verse 17. His disciples remember that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Even the actions of Jesus were fulfilling scripture as he went. And they were pointing that he is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is revealing to his disciples, saying, "I get it. I've studied the scriptures. I know the scriptures. The zeal of his house has consumed him. His zeal for his father, his zeal for the glory of his father. Everything Jesus lived for was for the glory of his Father. Every moment, every breath, every action, every message, every person he cared for was to bring glory to his Father. So imagine walking into a place where they're disrespecting and dishonoring his Father. He's about to clean house, and he does clean house. It's a sign that he is the Messiah. So in verse 18, it says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And once again, they're looking for signs. They understand. They've heard about Jesus' miracles, his preaching and authority. He's exercised demons. They know there's something very unique about him. So they're not so much saying, why did you do it? Because they probably saw that the temple system was corrupt. They said, show us, what's your sign? What is the sign? Why do you do these things? And Jesus gives an answer. And he says, destroy this temple in verse 19, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And I want to go right to verse 20, and we'll come back to what Jesus just said, because it's unbelievable. He's pointing to the ultimate sign here. In verse 20 and 21, it says, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Once again, Jesus says something that blows people away. He gives an answer that they just are not ready for. He's speaking and living and acting outside the box. He says, destroy this temple. Pastor Dan, when we were at 7 Mile Road, did a great job explaining that he didn't destroy the temple. But he said, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, the temple, to understand the magnitude of this, the temple was the central place of everything the Jews did. To this point, it wasn't even fully finished when they spoke this. It took 46 years to build. They don't have a bobcat. They don't have the machines. There's no sawzall to break out and start cutting stuff. They are doing this by hand for years and years. People breaking their backs, working long days, sweating to build this house to God. And Jesus sounds like a general contractor from Massachusetts. Yeah, I'll build this house in 3 days. No worry about it. Just cut me a check. You can't build this house in 3 days. You're talking crazy. But Jesus, he's going to something deeper here. He's speaking to the heart of the gospel, the heart of the matter. He's saying this temple that is corrupt, this temple that is greedy, this temple that is an abomination and not bringing worship to my Father, it's going to be destroyed. And I'm going to raise up the true temple that is myself. I will become the meeting place between God and man. No longer will people come from afar and be taken advantage of. No longer will this be a house of trade or a house of corruption. This will be a house that will bring glory to my Father, and I am that temple, I am that meeting, and all who are weary, all who are broken, all who are Jew, all who are Gentile, will come to me to get to God. Is that encouraging? Stuff gets me excited. Won't make a weapon, but I'll get excited. And moving on, he just expounds on that truth, because this is the sign that is pointing ultimately to Jesus as the Messiah. And this is John's point. This is what John is trying to do. He is trying to let us know so that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. So we're looking for signs for this. We saw last week the miracle at Cana. Now we see this sign that he is bringing judgment upon the temple. And now Jesus is pointing us to the ultimate sign, his person, his work, his death, and his resurrection. And let's read verse 21 and verse 22. It's 21, 22. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. I read that twice, but we'll move on. When therefore he was raised from the dead. Excuse me. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Once again, every action, every word is fulfilling the scripture and the prophecy of the Messiah. And Jesus is pointing to the greatest work, his resurrection, his death and resurrection, to show people that he is the Messiah, he is the chosen one, he is the Son of God, he is the one who came to redeem the world and liberate the world. There is no greater sign that shows us that Jesus is God than his death and his resurrection. That is the gospel. For those of us who see this by his grace, it is life-changing. When you see that God became flesh, he dwelt among us. He lived a perfect life. He died and was murdered on a cross. And that he defeated death by rising from the dead in 3 days to become the perfect meeting place between God and man. For those who reject the gospel, they look at this sign, they look at the cross, they look at the resurrection, and they call it foolishness. That's foolishness. Why would God do it? But to those who God has made, awakened them to the truth of the gospel and put their faith in Jesus, this is everything. This is everything. When I see that cross, I see a God that is love. I see the Messiah. I see every sin I have committed and will commit put on Jesus. I see my children being liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I live in hope of eternal life. Oh, what the cross has done for us. Is it unbelievable? This sign, we have hope. We sit here today worshiping the one true God because of what Jesus Christ has done to us. He has become that meeting place for poor sinners like ourselves. So for those of you who believe, be encouraged by this truth. Be encouraged by this sign. Be encouraged that there's a new temple that you can go to as a sinner to worship God. That you can go to and have your sins forgiven. That you no longer have to live in guilt or condemnation because of your sin, but you can wake up in the righteousness of Christ and have freedom and have liberty and have joy in God. For those of you who don't believe, today you should put your faith in the Savior. Today is the day to put your faith in the Savior. To have your sins cast as far as the east is from the west. To live in his righteousness. To allow the Holy Spirit to come in and to change your life. It's a free gift. It's just putting your faith in Jesus. And finally, be passionate. This area, Satan, this world, has taken the passion out of God's people. We are no longer excited and zealous about the things of God. We are afraid to be judged by man. Don't you dare waste the love that God has put in your heart. Be a witness. Be passionate. Don't make any weapons and tell him I told you to make weapons. But be passionate. People who are preaching gospel and doctrine of demons and gospel of unbelief, they are so passionate about what they believe. And it comes out. It comes out in their workplaces. It comes out at events. It comes out in our towns. It comes out in our cities. Yet we are afraid to be passionate about the thing that we should be most passionate about. And that's Jesus Christ, and that's the person and work of the Almighty. Allow that gospel. Allow his love. Allow his forgiveness to fuel your passion, to witness, to love people, to be on the mission of God. God's people should be the most passionate people on planet Earth. Live in that truth. Live in the power of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for what you've done in gathering this community. To worship you. We know it's only by your grace. We know we've done nothing to earn this favor and this grace and your forgiveness in you, because you're the ultimate prize, Father. You are the ultimate prize. Heaven's not even the ultimate prize. You're the ultimate prize, Father. Forgiveness is not the ultimate prize. You're the ultimate prize. All those things are great because they lead us to you. All those things are great because they lead us to you, Lord. Make us passionate. Build our relationship with you. Only by your grace, Lord. We are sinners. We have fallen, and we fall short daily. We need you to pour out your mercy and your grace on us, that our love for you might overflow into this world, overflow into our families, overflow in worship, to you. Have mercy on us, Lord, and I thank you for the grace that you've shown us. Amen.